It is finished. And the sun is wrong. It's noon, and the sky has gone dark. The curtain of the temple has torn in two from top to bottom. Jesus of Nazareth is dead. The soldiers have finished their work. The crowd is making its way home. They beat their breasts, something shifting in them that they cannot quite name. The women who follow Jesus from Galilee stand at a distance, watching. Three crosses on a hill outside Jerusalem. Three bodies hanging. Roman work. Efficient. Brutal. The Romans had a word for it. Summum supplicium. The ultimate punishment. It was reserved for the worst. It was reserved for slaves, for insurrectionists, for men Rome decided weren't worth the dignity of a faster death. If you were crucified, you died slowly, publicly, humiliating. The cross was not just an execution, it was a spectacle, a message. This is what we do to men like you. That is how this day ended. Just a few hours earlier, while it was still light, while the crowd was still watching, while the soldiers were still gambling for his clothes, something happened on that hill that almost nobody noticed. A conversation. Nailed to the middle cross, beaten, flayed, crowned, hangs Jesus of Nazareth. Two criminals, one on either side of him, also dying, also at their end. Luke calls them kakourgoi, evildoers. It's a serious word. It's a legal word. Matthew and Mark use a different word, lestai, robbers, violent men. The point of the gospel writers is that these were not men who just made a mistake. They were crucifixion-level men on either side of Jesus. And they knew who Jesus was. The whole city at that point knew who Jesus was. This was Jesus of Nazareth, the man that so many people all that week had been calling the Christ. Both of these criminals heard that claim, and both of these criminals mocked that claim. Matthew and Mark both tell us they, plural, reviled him. And it's in the imperfect tense in the Greek, which conveys an ongoing, sustained action. Both of them had joined in and were enjoying the hateful chorus against Jesus. But then one of them stops. We don't know precisely when, we don't know precisely why, but something changes in one of these men. Let's look and see. Please stand with me for the reading of God's word. Friends, this is what Luke has recorded, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him. This is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Church, this is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. This evening, we're going to zoom in on five of these verses that I've read to you. Those verses capture a moment, and Luke lingers on this moment. Matthew didn't, Mark didn't, John skipped it entirely, but Luke stops here and shows us something. And I think what he shows us is the gospel stripped down to its barest form. So first, Luke shows us how a man brings nothing to Jesus. First, the thief brings nothing. We just read these verses, but I want to call your attention back to the beginning, to verse 39. Luke narrates, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. That's contempt dressed up as a question. It's a dare. That word railed translates the Greek e blaspheme, blasphemy. He blasphemed Jesus. And the nuance is ongoing. This is not a momentary railing. It is sustained. He keeps at it. And he takes this claim about Jesus, that Jesus is the Christ, and he weaponizes it. It shows us that this reviling criminal had actually received enough light to take a position about Jesus, but the position that he chooses is contempt. Prove that you're the Christ. Get us all down from here. Fix our situation. There's no reverence. There's no fear. This man is what it looks like to have no fear of God. None whatsoever. But now look at the other thief. He fears. Verse 40, but the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? Now notice his first words, this other criminal, are not to Jesus, but to his fellow criminal. I want us to zoom in on these. He says, do you not fear God? Do you see that? The implication is he does. And we need to be clear about what the Bible means when it talks about fearing God. Fearing God does not mean that you cower off in a corner. Fearing God means that you know that God sees, that God weighs, that God measures, that God will call you to account one day. Proverbs 9 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And this thief that we are looking at now has arrived at that beginning. Look at his argument. You are under the same sentence. In other words, we are both convicted. We are both dying. We are both about to stand before God. Don't you think that you should act accordingly? And yet you blaspheme this man next to us. Try to picture the moment. Try to imagine all the sounds that are echoing around that hill. The rulers are sneering at Jesus. The crowd is watching from a distance, no doubt whispering to themselves. The soldiers are mocking Jesus, and right below him, they are casting lots. They're gambling for his garments, just waiting for him to expire, just doing their jobs. No one you can hear at Golgotha, at the place called the skull, no one who is speaking, at least, is speaking as though God is listening, watching, except for one man. This criminal. He is the only one in the whole scene who is actually suggesting out loud, there is a God. He is watching. And this moment matters. Fear of God. And I just want to point out, he has no theological training, he has no sophistication. He just has the sense, the awareness, God is real, and I am about to meet him. Friends, I want you to know that the healthy fear of God is the doorway to Jesus. The first criminal never gets to that doorway, not because he is a worse man. These men had committed the same crimes. They were under the same sentence. They were suffering the same death. They were both bad enough to be crucified. But because one did not care that he would stand before the great judge, he never gets to that doorway. Here's a question for you is, as we stop and as we reflect and as we remember and as we open God's Word together on this Good Friday, is that doorway open for you? Not, do you know about God? Have you read some scriptures? Do you go to church on Christmas and Easter? Are you basically a good person? But do you fear God? Is there weight behind that word in your heart? When you think about standing before God one day, does that press on you at all? I want to point out that this first criminal knew who Jesus was. He had all the information, but he's still mocked. Knowledge without fear, knowledge without reverence just leaves you where you are, resistant to God, hardened to God, an enemy of God. So don't leave here tonight with knowledge alone. Knowledge alone is not enough. Now watch our thief. He repents. Verse 41, we see two sentences and two confessions. The first sentence, the first confession about himself, the second, about Jesus. Here's the first. And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. We are condemned justly. Now that word justly isn't only Rome got it right, it is also God got it right. God has weighed my life, and the sentence that he has passed is just. I want you to notice how with this thief, there is no minimizing, there is no comparing, there is no excusing. Just, I am receiving my due reward. Acknowledgement. That's a brutally honest thing to say as he is nailed to a Roman cross, bleeding out. He could feel sorry for himself, but he doesn't. In what could be his darkest moment, he owns his sin. But now his second confession. After owning his sin, he turns his gaze and says, but this man has done nothing wrong. You see that? That is not him merely saying that Jesus was good, and Jesus is. He's issuing a legal verdict. He is saying that Jesus was innocent. This one crucified with us, we're rightly condemned, but he is innocent. And even more than a legal verdict, it's a spiritual one. He is without sin. And the story, if you go back and read it, has really been building to this second confession, because Pilate said it three times that Jesus is innocent. Herod implied it. In just a few more verses, the centurion who's there crucifying Jesus is going to come right out and say it before the day is over. But in this moment, a dying criminal confirms it. Innocent. Without sin. And I want you to notice that this thief on this cross simultaneously sees himself clearly and he sees Jesus clearly. Both at the same time in the exact same moment. There was an inscription fixed above Jesus' head. Do you remember that?
Yes.
This is the King of the Jews. I wonder if, ironically, that was the first gospel message ever written down. And then I wonder if, perhaps, by grace, that thief read it and believed it. And to add to that, remember that just a little while earlier, as the nails were going in and as the crosses were being lifted up, Jesus said something. Do you remember what he said? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus prayed for the men who were killing him. Right? And this man hanging right next to him heard it. You think about that. I wonder what that does to you. As you are suffering in agony, nailed to a cross, hearing a man who has already been beaten to a pulp, crowned with a crown of thorns, mocked to no end, bleeding out, nailed to the cross, laboring to breathe, and you watch him pray for his executioners. Father, forgive them. And not only do you listen and watch as he does that, but you see very clearly from the vantage point of the cross right next to him that he means it. I think that if the inscription told that thief who Jesus was, the King, that Jesus' prayer showed him what kind of king he was. A good king. Now, that's a little bit speculative. We don't know for sure. Like, you know, maybe. But here's what we do know for sure. After Jesus prayed that prayer, this thief spoke the most honest words that he had probably ever spoken in his entire life. This man has done nothing wrong. In that moment, an honest thief. Right? Seeing yourself clearly. Seeing Jesus clearly. Confessing both out loud, holding nothing back, no hedging. That is repentance. And last, he believes. Verse 42, repentance always involves turning and believing in Jesus, following Jesus. Look at verse 42. What does he do? He turns to Jesus. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Do you see that? He calls him Jesus. Not teacher, not Christ or Messiah, not even Lord, just Jesus. He doesn't come to Jesus with the right titles. He comes to the right person. He comes to Jesus. And by coming to Jesus, merely with Jesus' name, he's more right than he probably realizes. Because what does Jesus' name mean? Yeshua. Yahweh saves, or Yahweh's salvation, right? We go all the way back to the beginning of Matthew's gospel, the gospel accounts, and the angel says it plainly, Matthew 1, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will what? Save his people from their sins. And this man calls on that name. And then his very next words, remember me. Jesus, remember me. Now, our culture today, remember me just means don't forget that I existed. Keep my memory alive. Keep me in your thoughts, right? But when you really go back to the Bible, remember me means way more than that. Because in the Bible, when God remembers, he acts. When God remembered Noah, the waters receded. When God remembered Abraham, he rescued or delivered his nephew Lot. When God remembered Rachel, he opened her womb and she conceived. When God remembered his covenant with his people, he sent Moses to rescue them and set the captives free. And so, all throughout the Bible, all throughout the Old Testament, asking God to remember you is not asking God for a thought, for memory. It is asking God to act. And so when that thief hanging there, bleeding out, dying on the cross, says to Jesus, remember me, all that is what his words mean. He thinks that he is asking for a memory. He has no idea that he is asking God to act. He has no idea that he is asking for salvation. And think about the one that he is speaking to. He's speaking to God himself in the flesh, hanging right there next to him. And that God in the flesh, hanging right there next to him, is already saving him. Then the thief says, when you come into your kingdom. Notice that he believes that Jesus is going somewhere. His kingdom. To reign. But more than that, he believes that Jesus has the authority and the goodness to do something for him when he gets there. And this is his dying request, that the king would remember him, that the king would remember this dying moment that they shared together. And that's the whole point of this interaction. This thief looks at a beaten, dying, condemned, humiliated Jesus, but he sees a king. He sees a king. And he comes to that king with no promises, no leverage, no resume. All he comes to Jesus with is, remember me. And the only reason that that king can remember him is because he is staying on that cross. That is a picture of saving faith at its barest. This man understands little and deserves nothing. But he turns to Jesus with a simple plea of faith. And what do we see? But that he fears, he repents, and he believes. No baptism, no church membership, no chance to clean his life up, to get his act together, no time to prove himself to Jesus. All he brings is fear, honesty, and faith. And friends, that is what it looks like to bring nothing to Jesus. And when we bring nothing to Jesus, nothing is more than enough. And so I want you to see how the thief brings nothing, but now Jesus gives everything. Look at verse 43. And he said to him, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. One verse, one sentence, and more than that thief will ever need. First, and kind of to state the obvious, Jesus hears. I mean, if Jesus didn't hear him, there would be no verse 43 in our Bibles. But I want you to think about the fact that Jesus hears him. Like, despite all the noise on that hill, the chaos, the agony, like the choking, failing to breathe as you're being crucified, in the midst of all of that, Jesus hears. He hears this thief, this violent career criminal. That's a beautiful picture. Like, I just want to say, if he hears in the middle of his suffering, in the middle of his agony, in the midst of all that chaos and in the darkness and all that was being done to him, if Jesus in that moment, in his worst moment, hears the cry of a dying criminal who just merely humbles himself at the very end, then I don't care who you are or where you're from or where you're at or what you have done. If Jesus heard that man, then he will hear you. He will hear you. Jesus hears and Jesus answers. He answers, verse 43, truly, I say to you. Now, my Hope Chapel friends, I've shared this with you before, but that word truly translates the Greek word amen, which is where we get amen or amen from. And an amen means this is certain. You can stake your life on it. Now, we use it a little bit differently because we say amen after the truth as a kind of response or as a request or in agreement with the truth. We say amen as in, like, let it be so at the end of a prayer. But you look at Jesus, Jesus always says it before the truth. Nobody else speaks this way. When Jesus says amen, He's not agreeing with the truth. He's declaring the truth. He's declaring what will be. He's staking his own name and authority on what it is that he is about to say. It's like he's saying, what follows is completely certain. Not only can you carry it through life, you can carry it into death, and you will find what I am about to say to you waiting on the other side of it. Truly, I say to you. And then, today. Jesus says, today. Now remember, the thief asked about the future. When you come into your kingdom. And so he expected distance. He expected to wait. And then Jesus collapses that distance with a single word. Today. Not one day, not when you have earned it, not, you know, after a long protracted season of waiting. No. Today. No probation, no purgatory, no process. The thief asked for someday, and Jesus promised today. And he's not finished. Last here, Jesus welcomes. And this is really the heart of it. You will be with me in paradise. What did the thief ask for? The thief asked to be remembered. That's all. A thought, a mention, a memory. Just don't forget me. And Jesus answers and gives him something so far beyond his ask. With me. Not I'll remember you. Not even I'll carve out some distant place for you in my kingdom. No. He says, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me. My presence, my company. The thief didn't ask for companionship, but Jesus gives him himself. And then he calls it something. He calls it paradesos. Paradesos in the Greek. Paradise. Today you will be with me in paradise. And paradesos is a Persian loanword. And it means beyond the wall. Today you will be with me beyond the wall. And in that ancient culture, paradesos referred to a walled enclosure which housed the private garden of the king. And only the king could enter his garden. It was a place of refuge for the king when the weight of the kingdom was on his shoulders and he needed to retire to a safe space and to rest and to reflect and to think about how he would lead his kingdom. And only his closest and most trusted companions were admitted into his paradesos. In the language of the Old Testament, that paradesos is Eden, the garden where God walked with man in the cool of the day. Genesis 2:8, and the Lord God planted a garden. In the Greek Septuagint, paradesos, in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. You guys with me?
Yeah.
Now think about this. That thief spent his whole life on the outside of walls trying to break in. And now Jesus welcomes him inside. The most private walls that could ever exist. The first Adam lost the garden and with it lost the tree of life. And now Jesus, the second Adam, bearing the curse, dying on a tree breaks the paradisos open and life comes flowing out of it. And the first one through the gate that he breaks open is a thief who asked only to be remembered. He has to be remembered. And Jesus gave him paradise. That is the gospel. That is always the gospel. It is grace so far beyond our ask that the only word that is appropriate for it is gift. It's a gift from Jesus, the good King. The thief brought nothing to Jesus but fear of God, honesty about his sin, and simple trust in Jesus. And Jesus gave him everything, himself, today, paradise, forever. That is who Jesus is, and that is what Jesus does. And that, my friends, is what is so good about Good Friday. Good Friday is about a good King who remembers his people, who remembers us. Let's conclude. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 10, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Everyone. Not everyone who has earned it. Not everyone who has proven themselves, not everyone who has cleaned themselves up, everyone who calls and calls on the name, Yeshua, Jesus, Yahweh saves. We just watched a man do it. He feared God, he confessed his sin, he turned his face to Jesus, and he called in his name, Jesus, remember me. That is the pattern. If you're here tonight and you have never done that, then do that now. Jesus has brought you here to share this message with you. He has brought you here because he has remembered you. Turn to him now. Stop going your own way. Confess your sin. Turn to him. Call on his name. If you do that, you know what I promise? He will hear you. So don't let this moment pass. Don't leave here tonight merely knowing about Jesus. Don't leave here tonight without being reconciled to God through his son, Jesus. Call on the name of Jesus. Jesus hears and Jesus answers. And when he answers, he always answers so far beyond what you could ever ask. The thief asked to be remembered. Jesus gave him paradise forever. Ephesians 3, 20 through 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, to him be glory throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for this Good Friday. This Friday is good because you gave your Son, Jesus, because you came willingly. Father, because you have remembered us in and through the work of your Son. And Jesus, now we as your people turn our attention to remember you in response. Jesus, as we receive communion together, we pray that you would be properly honored in our midst, but also that we would have a tangible sense of your presence and your grace and your peace in this moment. We stop to thank you. We stop to remember you.